Before we listen to God speak to us through the reading of His Word, let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, whose will it is to restore all things in your well-beloved Son, the King of kings and Lord of lords, mercifully grant that the peoples of the earth, divided and enslaved by sin, may be freed and brought together under His most gracious rule, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please remain standing for the gospel lesson, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Mark 7, verse 31. Let's pay attention to God. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated, and our Old Testament lesson is from Exodus chapter 21. Now, this may seem like a rather strange passage to read in light of our gospel text, because Exodus 21 is about servitude and one who voluntarily becomes a servant for life by having his ear pierced. But if you'll notice the title of the sermon, we're going to be talking about pierced ears and loosened tongues. So hear God's word. Exodus 21, verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, and also chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme of both the miracle of a deaf man giving ears to hear, and this idea of having our ears pierced by the Lord. And it's pierced by the Word of God. Galatians 3:2 says, This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then chapter 4, verse 1, he picks up on this whole idea of how we are slaves, but God sets us free. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And Father, we do thank you for your word, every bit of it. Even parts that seem strange to us, maybe we don't understand them. But we thank you that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, who you are and all that he is and does. And so we ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would quiet our heart and give us ears to hear, a heart to receive and believe all that your word says. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, and we're going to be dealing with pierced ears and loosened tongues. Now, just by way of an overview, putting it all into context, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel of the four. But Mark writes at a breakneck pace, because Mark presents Jesus as a man of action. Jesus is always on the move. He's a new David, a new warrior king. If we were to look at Matthew's gospel and see it, we would see it more as a slow-moving, talky art type of film. But Mark would be an action movie. Jesus is on the move. He's doing something. Mark understands Jesus and explains Jesus by what he does. Not just what he says, but what he does. Jesus has come to raise up dead Israel. Like that girl who's 12 years old and dead, and he raises her to life. So he comes to raise up dead Israel. Jesus comes to lead his people out of exile, out of their bondage to, yes, human opponents. He sets them free from traditions of men, but also to set them free from all the demonic influences behind the scenes. Jesus leads a company of blind, lame, deaf, and mute people. And yet Mark really is trying to show us that that crowd, or that blind, deaf, mute, lame group, is primarily a description of his disciples. Because in Mark's gospel, the disciples are at least explained or described as being more befuddled, more confused than we see, say, in Matthew and Luke and John. The disciples have hardened hearts. They didn't learn anything from the loaves, the five loaves and two fishes, the feeding of the 5,000. We read in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." And he's not talking about the crowds, he's talking about the disciples. Israel has eyes, but they don't see. Israel has ears, but they don't hear. But the disciples are no better. Mark chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, Jesus cries out, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so Jesus said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him?" So now we come to our text this morning, Mark 7:31, and when Jesus is confronted with a deaf mute, he can't hear and he can't speak, or at least he can't speak with any intelligence or ability, the disciples are really at focus here. Jesus is essentially dealing with a man in a pagan territory, but he's saying, "My disciples act and think like pagans." He's essentially comparing them to that kind of condition. And yet there is hope for the disciples, just as there's hope for this deaf mute. Because the disciples have a master, as we have a master, who can heal the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the lame. That word gospel, it's how Mark starts out this gospel account. But that word gospel means good news of victory. It's actually a Latin term that's connected to Roman armies and conquests, and it means good news of victory. And Mark's writing about the good news of the continuing victory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, over us, over our defiled, unclean, sinful, deaf, blind, lame status. So let's look at this little miracle. Little but great miracle. In Mark 7:31 through verse 37, we read verse 31, the scripture says, "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee." So point one here, Jesus returned to the territory of ancient Israel, but the district was essentially heathen. Again departing, it says. So Jesus is again on the move. He has a place to go. He has lost sheep to find, and he will find them all. He's been on foreign soil. We see that in verse 24, our text last week. From there, he arose, went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That was north, northwest of the Sea of Galilee, up in Gentile lands, where that Greek woman came and begged at his feet, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Well, now he's returned back into Israel towards the Sea of Galilee, but he's more on the eastern or the southeastern side, which was known as the region of Decapolis, a Latin word meaning 10 cities, or Greek word 10 cities. It was settled by the different Roman tetrarchs. It was essentially heathen, even though it originally had been part of the land of Israel in ancient times. It was patterned after the Greek city-states, those 10 cities. So they had their Greek democracy. Archaeological finds have shown that there are various inscriptions to Greek gods, of Zeus and others of those Greek gods. And so it was a very pagan, heathen area, even though it was formerly Israel. Jesus had been to this region of Decapolis earlier. He had been there, and as a one-man army, he drove out a legion of demons that were inhabiting one man. And they entered that swine, and that's found in Mark chapter 5. And in that case, he conquered legion with a word. Be gone. It reminds us of the exorcism last week in the text just before this, where Jesus performed for that Greek woman's daughter. He healed her from the unclean spirit, but he never saw her. He never went to where she was at. He healed her from a distance. We're not even told he spoke a word. He just says, "From this saying, go your way, ma'am. The demon has gone out of your daughter." The man who had been possessed by legion had begged to go with Jesus when he left the shore there. But Jesus wouldn't allow it. Wouldn't permit him to come. He said, "No, I want you to go home and I want you to evangelize your family and friends." Mark 5, verse 19. Jesus did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So the people of this heathen district, they knew about Jesus. They knew about it through this man's tremendous testimony of the great things God had done for him. And there's an application there for us as well. Christ has not commissioned us to go cloister yourself away and be separate and don't go mingle with any unbelievers. No, that's not the commission. Don't get tainted. Don't get defiled and unclean by it. No, that's not the mission. That's pharisaical. Jesus says, go out into the world. Jesus tells us, tell your friends, tell your family the great things I have done for you, how I've had compassion on you. And so our commission is to evangelize, just proclaim it, and it's God's duty to regenerate as he wills. Well, let's go on in the story. That's the context for where he's at. We want to read verse 32. So he's come to this region, and then they, the people, brought to Jesus one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on them. So point two, like the people, we think we know how the sovereign God works. Mark's account of this healing of this deaf mute man is unique. None of the other four gospel writers, only Mark includes it in his account. So this is unique to Mark's gospel. In a parallel account in Matthew 15, Matthew notes that great multitudes came to Jesus, having with them lame and blind and mute and maimed, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet and he healed them. But Mark singles out just one man out of that great crowd that Jesus healed. And this man was deaf, and this man was unable to speak. He had some kind of impediment. The word is actually thick-voiced. We talk about tongue-tied. His speech was bound. His tongue was bound. He couldn't speak properly. And so the people begged Jesus to lay hands on him. No doubt that was a symbol or a ritual or a ceremony that Jesus had performed. Maybe they'd seen him do that. Maybe they heard he had done it this way. I read that it was also something that was quite familiar to a Greek mind, this laying on of hands. And certainly we have the laying on of hands shown us in other parts of the Gospels and in the book of Acts and so forth. But they tell Jesus, "Jesus, do this. Lay your hands on him." Because they think they know how Jesus will heal him. And we tend to think we know how. Well, God worked this way. He'll work that way. And so they believe Jesus can heal this man. And they have their idea as to how Jesus heals. Lay your hands on him. Now there's an application. And part of this came from Sunday school last week as well. But we think we know how the sovereign God works. We have God's word. We read how he did it this way and how he did it that way. And we take it more as a manual, or we think in a syllogistic way, well, this works here and this works there, therefore he must do it this way. Well, God is able, but don't forget that God is sovereign. And you don't box up God and say, well, this is how he'll do it. We expect this is how he'll do it because this is the way he did it before, but we ought to apply some Solomonic wisdom. Like we read in Ecclesiastes 8:17, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." The world is filled with the works of God because the world is the works of God. But then if you think you can figure all out how it works, you're mistaken. The wise know how to identify what cannot be known. Namely, that God's governance of our lives here and now is under his hand, but how he does it, who can explain? Wisdom asserts that God controls all things, but wisdom does not try to explain how God does it or assume God must do it this way. Some people think, well, God doesn't answer my prayers because he didn't do it this way. God always answers the prayers of his people. He always does. But he always answers his prayers as best for his glory and what's best for us and others around. And we don't know how that always will be. And a case in point is this story. Lay your hands on him. Well, Jesus didn't do it quite that way. And that brings us to the third point. Verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Yuck! Right? That's weird. That's strange. But if anything we've learned in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does some strange things. Last week, in looking at that Greek woman, that Syrophoenician woman who's begging at Jesus' feet, "Heal my daughter," he basically ignores her for a while, though she's there crying out to him. And when he does speak to her, he gives a parable that sounds demeaning. It's not proper to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Strange. But we found out it really wasn't strange. He was explaining the messianic mission, and the woman grasped that by faith. Well, now we have a series of strange events here in verses 33 through 36. First, Jesus takes this man to himself in private, away from the crowd. Then he pokes his ears. Then he puts spit on the man's tongue. Now, some take all these things that are described here and they say, well, Jesus was only given sign language to a man that couldn't hear. So Jesus was just kind of indicating, this is what I'm about to do. I'm going to deal with your ears. I'm going to deal with your tongue. I'm going to look up, and it really comes from heaven, and it's just kind of sign language to a deaf man. But why did Jesus do anything? He just healed the Greek woman's daughter from a distance without seeing her, without saying a word. Your daughter's healed. Why did he do anything? Why does now Jesus seem to suddenly expend more effort than's necessary? Nor does he simply lay his hands on as he was told to do. Just lay your hands on him. Nor does he simply let the man touch the hem of his garment or touch him, which some have done and were healed. He does something more elaborate, and he does some things that are really strange. Why? Sign language? Well, yeah, I believe they are signs. But I don't know that they were just telling him, this is what I'm about to do to you. The signs of poking and spitting and touching his tongue and looking up to heaven and speaking to a deaf man, they are signs that it's Christ's power. It's all from Christ. It's his fingers that have made us. It is his saliva. It is he alone who heals. Nothing magical. It's Christ who does this. But even more than that is signified. Jesus signifies that he's made all these things. Now, we often think of God as making the eye that sees and the ear that hears, but there was a great prophet whom God had appointed to speak his word to his people. The name of that man is Moses. But Moses claimed to have a speech impediment. I can't talk, God. Don't send me. And God responds to this man, Moses, in Exodus 4:11. And the Lord said to Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? You see, God doesn't just make the one who can see, the eyes that can see, and the ears that can hear, and the tongue that can speak, but he says, I've made the eyes that can't see, I've made the legs that can't walk, I've made the ears that can't hear, I've made the tongue that can't speak, and then I can remake them if I please. And that's what he's doing here as well. There seems to be two stages in this process. Not that it took him more time to heal, but there's the physical part where he's poking and spitting and touching and so forth. And then there's the word part where he looks up to heaven and speaks and commands. So let's look at some of these strange events here. Point A, Jesus pokes his fingers into the deaf man's ears to heal him. It says there in verse 33, he took him aside from the crowd, from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears. Now, when Jesus pokes his fingers into the man's ears, I want you to think of that Exodus 21 passage, where there's a man who had been a Hebrew servant to another Hebrew. He'd been in debt. And for whatever reason, after his 7 years, 6 years, whatever amount of time he served up to the year of Sabbath, he doesn't want to go out. You've been a benevolent master. I want to serve you for life. And so they take the awl and they pierce his ear. Pierced ear shows you're under authority. You're a servant. And so he has his ear pierced. Calvin wrote, by putting his finger into the ears, Jesus showed that it belonged to his office to pierce the ears of the deaf. We obtain from Christ an answer to our prayers, both speech and hearing, for he pours his energy into our tongues. He pierces our ears with his fingers. Jesus' fingers represent the piercing awl. Now, he could have healed the man in numerous ways. He could have healed him without poking his fingers into his ears, but this sign gives us something to think about. Ultimately, Israel's time under masters is coming to an end. The fullness of the time had come. God sent forth the Son. It's all in a passage about you were servants, you were slaves under masters. Well, the time had come not to be under masters. Now is the time to have one's ear pierced, one's heart circumcised, or else be driven out of God's household. You see, the pierced ear was not a bad thing. It showed adoption into one's household. Just as Paul talks about that in Galatians 4, you've been under masters, you've been servants, but now the fullness of the time's come. Now is the time you can cry out, Abba, Father. You're no longer a slave, you're a son. You're adopted into the family. How does that happen? Well, Paul told us in Galatians 3:2. It's not by works the law. It's not by your Pharisees' cleanliness code. It's not by keeping circumcision and other things. It's not by trying to be good. It's by the hearing of faith, the piercing of your ears by the Word of God. And Jesus is that living Word of God. And so Paul shows us how this all plays out in time and history. And Jesus has said to the people back in Mark 7:16, if anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. And you can almost hear Jesus asking, disciples, put yourself there. Disciples, are you hearing me? Are you hearing my word? Let's go on to another strange event. Jesus spits. We always tell our kids, don't spit in public. That's rude, crude, you know. Not Jesus spits. Now, whether he spat on the man's tongue or spat and then touches his tongue, either way, it sounds rather offing. You know, that's just not something we want to do. But Jesus puts his saliva on the man's tongue to heal him. Verse 33, he spat and touched his tongue. Calvin noted by touching the tongue with spittle, he intended to point out that the faculty of speech was communicated by himself alone. Jesus has already explained to the masses, to the crowds, as well as to the disciples in private, but he's already explained that God's law shows us that uncleanness flows from within man, from inside of us, not from outside coming in. Back at Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. So we think, spit, that's defiling. And yet that's what Jesus does. He spits and touches. But Jesus says it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus seems to demonstrate rather vividly here by spitting and then taking some of his saliva and touching that man's tongue that there's something different about Jesus. That what flows from his inward parts is not unclean, it's not defiling, it's not rude, it's not wrong, it's healing. It's streams of living water. Jesus was in Jerusalem one time for one of the feasts. It was the feast of dedication. And at the end of that feast, on the last day, there would be a pouring out of water. Well, Jesus made a symbolic gesture at that feast. It's found in John 7 and verse 38, where Jesus, on the last day of that feast, that great day, he stood up and cried out there in the temple, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And what comes out of Jesus' mouth, his saliva, his spit, it's not unclean, but it's symbolic of cleansing, life-giving, healing waters. He not only unbinds this man's thick tongue, he unties the bondage of it, but he purifies his speech because he purifies his heart. Isaiah, when he saw the vision of the Holy God, he says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, but this man is no longer cut off. He no longer has unclean lips. He's been cleansed. Christ tames the tongue. A third strange event. Point C, Jesus looks up to heaven and sighs. Verse 34, he looks up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephrathah. He uses the Hebrew. Mark puts us down the Hebrew. I guess he wanted his Hebrew audience to listen, to catch this. Pay attention, hear, understand. But then he translates what that word means. It says, be opened. So he's looking up to heaven, talking in the presence of a deaf man who's just had his tongue touched with saliva. And he says, be opened. It's rather strange. It's like the poking and the piercing of the ears wasn't enough, and putting the spit on the tongue wasn't enough to restore the man. He breathes a sigh and looks up to heaven saying, be open. What is Jesus opening? You say, isn't he opening deaf ears? Isn't he loosening a tongue to speak? Yes. But there's much more. He's opening the defiled man's heart and he's cleansing it so that out of it can come living waters. He's opening heaven. He's looking up into heaven and breathing or sighing. He's invoking the Holy Spirit. Consider John chapter 20 and verse 22. The context of this verse was the night of the resurrection when Jesus appeared to his 11 disciples who were huddled in fear in the upper room behind locked doors. And Jesus appears to them and speaks peace to them. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus is probably invoking the Holy Spirit, opening heaven, opening this man's heart, breathing eternal life into this man's soul. Look at verse 35. Immediately, after Jesus said, be open, immediately his ears were opened, the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. It says in Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, and we read this in the call to worship, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness. That's all symbolic, figurative language of salvation. Our heart is an unclean desert of death until Jesus opens it and cleanses it and inhabits it by his Holy Spirit. And then we're no longer a death desert. Now we're a living oasis. His flowing waters of living waters coming out of us. He works a miracle for this man. And then a fourth strange event. Point D, verse 36. Jesus commands the people not to evangelize. He commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. The gospel spreads despite Jesus' objections, which seems strange. But early on in Mark's gospel, and this again is rather peculiar to Mark's gospel, but Jesus warns the disciples. He warns demons that he's going to cast out. He warns everybody else, don't reveal my identity. This has been called the famous Markan messianic secret. Why doesn't Jesus want his disciples and the people who benefit from his ministry to talk about it? To spread the news, the good news of victory? We talked about this a bit last week. Yes, part of it is to avoid conflict with his enemies. It was not yet his time. Part of it was to avoid a fevered crowd that would maybe forcibly take him and try and make him king. Part of it was to allow him to preach in other towns, Mark 1, verse 38. But also part of it's because Jesus has not yet revealed himself for who he is, the true Son of God, who can't really be fully recognized as such until the cross. The people were latching on to him as a great miracle worker or a great food supplier. Or a great storm calmer, a real hero, a man of action, But Jesus doesn't want to be recognized as the Son of God just because of his power. He wants them to see the Son of God as himself, the one who gives himself for his people, for his disciples, the one who lays down his life for his sheep. That comes at the cross. And oddly enough, at the cross in Mark's gospel, it's a Gentile who recognizes truly this is the Son of God. Point four. Verse 37. What were they proclaiming? They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Point four, the standard of excellence. We hear a lot about the standards of excellence. I always wonder what these nebulous standards, who sets these standards of excellence we always hear about? Why do they decide what's excellent? This relativistic standard, well, if you achieve this, Jesus is the standard of excellence. Jesus is the measure by which we're measured against. All men will be measured against Jesus. Jesus is the measure for which the Christian grows up into Christ. Jesus is the standard of excellence. He has done all things well, and he's doing all things well, and he'll always do all things well. After Jesus has enabled this man to hear and speak both physically as well as spiritually, we find the people of this region hearing what's happened and saying that Jesus does all things well. Isn't it interesting? You see, pierced ears and loosened tongues wasn't just one man here. There were multitudes who had their ears pierced and began to hear and understand, and their tongues loosened and began to proclaim, "He does all things well." And they went everywhere singing this hymn of praise, "Jesus does all things well." And in just a moment, we're going to sing a gospel hymn that has that refrain, "He doeth all things well." Taken from this. Jesus is excellent. And everything he does is excellent. That's why our salvation is perfect and complete. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish commentator, Christian man, he writes this way. He says of this miracle, "It is a new era. God's true Israel, Jesus Christ, the true Israel, he conquers the heathen world not by force, but by love. Not by outward means, but by the manifestation of power and life from above be opened. Truly, this is the messianic conquest and reign, and they glorified the God of Israel. He doeth all things well." Jesus is restoring the world to be able to hear the gospel and to speak God's glory. And by concluding today, I would just encourage you who have ears to physically hear and tongues to physically speak, we ought to praise God, thank God for preserving our hearing, especially so that we're capable of hearing the Word of God. And we ought to thank God for our faculty of speech, especially that we may be able and capable of speaking God's praises. And then we ought to look with compassion upon those who have impediments. Maybe they are deaf. Maybe they can't speak. And we ought to treat them tenderly as we see Christ treating this deaf mute. Christ does all things well. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you sent your Holy Spirit to be the life and the light of your church. Open our hearts to the riches of your grace, that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length, the height and the depth of your love for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And God's people say, Amen.